As I mentioned earlier, that psalm we sang is out of Psalm 90, so we'll be studying that psalm tonight. It's an interesting psalm because it's the only one written by Moses. Moses penned this psalm. We're not sure when, but the heading, of course, says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Moses will talk about in this psalm the wilderness wandering. Moses had a tough job. He had to lead, some believe, up to perhaps 3 million people who were freed from the bondage of Egypt, the enslavement that they had suffered for 400 plus years. And he was chosen, of course, by God to be the leader, to escort them out and then to lead them. Intentionally was the plan, at least, to lead them out of bondage and into freedom. The people, however, once free from Egypt, decided that they only wanted to go so far. And they found themselves there at the border of the promised land and with unbelief in their hearts refused to go in. And so for 40 years, Moses had the task of leading them around in the wilderness from one place to the other while they complained and murmured. They were professionals at that. They were perhaps the best complainers and murmurers ever on the planet Earth. And Moses had to lead that group of people for 40 years. You know, tough job. Poor Moses, people say. You know, and God exhibited his power and his grace upon those people over and over and over again, doing miracle after miracle. And yet their faith never seemed to grow. In fact, you know, the older generation had to die in the wilderness. God wouldn't even allow them at that point to go into the world, to the promised land after they refused to go. And he says, okay, fine, you're going to wander, and everybody 20 and up is just going to have to perish before we move on. So that's what happened. The older folks just kind of grew old and died off. And once that happened, then God said, okay, now Moses, you're going to stay here. And Joshua was going to lead them in, remember. Poor Moses wanted to go in to the promised land with the people. He spent 40 years in the wilderness, and he wanted to go in where the promise was. But remember, Moses did something that disqualified him from going into the promised land. There was a rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. The water came from this rock, if you recall. Everywhere they went, there was this rock. Kind of a miraculous deal. The Apostle Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock was Christ. He was the water giver, the refresher. The living water came from that rock. Of course, all those things picturesque of Christ. And yet, God told Moses, when you first see this rock, then you hit it with the stick, with the rod. You hit it one time and the water, you see, will come out, which he did. And then after that, after the water came out, and that was, of course, a picture of the smiting of Christ, the crucifixion. And then God said, now, Moses, next time you need water from the rock, just speak to the rock. Just ask the rock to bring forth water, and it will, right? Because Christ was crucified how many times? Once. Once for the sins of the world. And so Moses, during one of the complaining, murmuring times that Israel often, of course, had, Moses got frustrated with the people. And he was just so sick and tired of their complaining and murmuring. And they wanted water, right? And so he gets really upset and says, do we have to fetch water for you rebels? And he hit the rock twice. And water came out of the rock. Graciously, God provided the water. But at that time, God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, we need to talk. And he took Moses aside and told Moses that he could not now enter into the promised land. He would have to stay and die there in the wilderness. And Moses argued with the Lord. Lord, I want to go in. And he didn't quite understand, but what was the deal? Why did Moses have to lose his ability to go into the promised land because he made a mistake and hit the rock instead of speaking to it? Well, the picture was ruined. God had a picture painted, if you would. you The hit the rock the first time. That's the smiting of Christ. He is the rock. And when he is smitten, then he brings forth the water, you know, and it's refreshment for the rest of us. But the next time you need water, refreshment, you don't need to crucify Christ again. You just need to talk to him. You just need to speak to him, just like us. We receive our salvation knowing that Jesus was crucified for our sins. But now what? Now we just talk to him, right? You don't have to beat him. Crucify him again. Good grief. You know, that was the whole idea. So Moses ruined the picture. So God said, well, that's going to cost you your visit to the promised land. And Moses, of course, again, several times kept asking God, are you sure you can't let me in? And finally, you know, that one time, the last time Moses asked, God said, we're not talking about this anymore. Has God ever said that to you? He said it to me before. You know, here I'm going on, and he'll finally just say, this conversation is over. Okay. You know, you get the point finally. All righty. We're not going to talk about that one anymore. And that's what happened with Moses. So this psalm will speak of that. But more importantly than that, I think, the wilderness wanderings and all the rest was part of the picture that was being painted by Moses in this psalm. But this, as many scholars have pointed out, speaks of a correlation between creation, the days of creation, literally, and this psalm being kind of brought forth. And it's interesting because if you break this psalm down, you'll find a very, very similar kind of correlation going on between the days of creation. Remember, 6 days God created, right? And the seventh day he rested. And the days of creation are very interestingly correlated here with this psalm. And it makes sense because Moses was the author, of course, of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch, which is five. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. So this psalm would appropriately fit with the days of creation. Of course, Moses wrote that first account. Now, if we go through this, you'll find it's very interesting. So let's look at this. Verse 1 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. It means God has been the dwelling place for man for every generation. But he says this, before verse 2, the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before anything was, God is. Before there was anything formed, anything made, God was there. Always was. He was eternal. So he was always around. Now, that doesn't really compute, if you would, in our brains, our little pea brains, you know, our little finite minds. We look at that and go, huh? So before there was anything, what was there? I don't know. Before there was anything that we could possibly know of, God was already here. Where? I don't know. Wherever there was at that point. He has always been around, and this is key because he is an eternal God. He's not a temporary God. Now, watch this now. Verse 3 and 4. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Now, Genesis 1:5, we see that God said, let there be light. Right? Let there be light as he's beginning creation. One of the first things God did was create light. Light is good, right? God looked at things that he made and said, this is good. Light is a good thing. We like light, don't we? I like light. If there was no lights, we'd be in the dark in here, right? So light is good. He said, let there be light. Now, look at that term there in verse 4 at the end. As a watch in the night, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now, this is interesting. A watch in the night. 2 Peter, verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter says something very similar to what Moses pins here. In fact, Peter's drawing on this to reference this, and I need to point this out because it's key. But over in 2 Peter, chapter 3, Peter says this. And he's speaking about the fact that God is not, of course, slack concerning his promise to come back. But he says this in verse 8, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." I want you to know that Peter says, be not ignorant of that. There's several places in the scriptures where we are told not to be ignorant of things. And I find it interesting that most people, including Christians, are ignorant of the very things the Bible says don't be. It's like that's what most Christians are in the dark about. The Bible says don't be ignorant about these things. And, of course, everybody's like, huh? What does that mean? You know, what things? And let me share with you some of the things that God says don't be in the dark about through his word. One thing is, of course, the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, don't be ignorant of this. We're not all going to sleep, you know. We're going to wait and see the Lord come for us. And that whole picture of the rapture, Paul says, don't be ignorant of these things. The second thing that we're not to be ignorant of is in 1 Corinthians 12:1. Don't be ignorant, Paul says, of spiritual gifts. Don't be ignorant of the rapture. Don't be ignorant of spiritual gifts, he says. Again, 2 Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Corinthians 12:1. The third thing is 2 Corinthians 2:11. Don't be ignorant, Paul says, of Satan's devices, how he works. Don't be ignorant of that. You know, be informed on those things, 2 Corinthians 2:11. The third thing is don't be ignorant about Israel and the Jews and what God has in mind and the plan of the Jews from God's perspective, Romans 11:25. Then types and pictures we're not to be ignorant of. This is, again, what I just talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul says that rock out in the wilderness was Christ. Throughout Scripture, Paul will oftentimes give us the kind of the information that we didn't have back in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Galatians chapter 4, Paul tells us that Hagar and Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and his handmaid from Sarah's handmaid, it was the relationship they had and had Ishmael, that Hagar and Ishmael are pictures of the flesh, right? Types and pictures. So Paul says, don't be ignorant, 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 4, of pictures and types. We're supposed to know what they are. I don't know how many people have come up to me who perhaps have not been to this fellowship before or whatever and come up and say, I didn't know that. I never even saw a type or a picture. What's that? Where'd that come from? The Bible came from the Bible. The Bible is the interpretation of types and pictures. We don't just make this stuff up. You know, that is a good picture. You know, let's use that. No, it's the Bible fills us in on that. The problem is that it's a lost art to teach the types and pictures. People just don't do it anymore. What you'll discover if you look at some real old-time commentators, you'll find many of them use the pictures and types. They teach right through them. But for some reason, they've been lost, and now people are ignorant of them, I find. Just like Paul says, don't be. And then, again, the last thing is the Lord's timing, 2 Peter 3:8. We're not to be ignorant of how the Lord's timing works. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, Peter uses that, draws back here to Psalm 90 to let us know that there is a timing that God is using. And that's key to this whole understanding. If 1,000 years is as a day and a day is 1,000 years, then this psalm, correlating with the days of creation, may fill us in on some really key understandings. And I think that it's just profound that this is laid out this way. Now, verse 3 says this, "Thou turnest man to destruction." In that first day of creation, which we would have to call 1,000 years, right? Adam lived almost 1,000 years. You know that. But he really only lived one day. Because God told him, now listen carefully, God told him right there in the beginning, Genesis 1, told Adam, if you eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die in that day. In that day. People say, well, he lived 930 years or so. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. He died before the first day was over, according to God's time. You with me? It's interesting, isn't it? Because he was told, you'll die in that day if you eat of that tree. And he did. And he says there, and this is key, the verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. He says to man, the first thing, in the first age of the relationship man had with God, God had already seen the turning of the destruction of man in that first day. Isn't that interesting? So Adam, of course, in that first day or that first 1,000 years, Adam fell. He blew it. So note this, the first day. Now, the other part of that first day is at the end of verse 4, as a watch in the night. And again, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And it was the evening and the morning. Of course, it was the first day. And of course, the psalmist here, Moses, says it's like a watch in the night. Now watch this. This is key. Verse 5, the very first part of verse 5. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. Now the second day of creation, we read that God created and separated the waters, right? He separated the waters from the waters, it actually says. So water was created and the waters were separated. Now, we saw in the first 1,000 years, the first day of creation, man fell, right? Light was created, but man fell into darkness that first day, as in the night. The second day, as we look at this here, we see that God, in the day of creation, created water and separated the waters. The waters were separated and flowed. And of course, the big event in the second millennium, the second 1,000 years, the second day of man's existence, what happened? The flood. Mankind was wiped out. The whole earth was underwater, right? And here you see that in verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a what? A flood. The flood was the big issue of the second millennium. And this just gets better. I just love this stuff. Because people go, what is that, like an accident that correlates like that? I don't think so. Again, Moses penned this. But watch this now. This is great. The last part of verse 5 says, they are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. But verse 6 says, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. Now, certainly this speaks of the condition of the children of Israel in the wilderness. But I want you to keep in mind as we progress through this, the third day, the third millennium of man's existence, something took place. Something key that the Bible tells us about, the story of Jacob. Remember Jacob? His name was changed to Israel, right? Changed from tricky guy, supplanter, to governed by God, right? That was Jacob. He was Jacob before, and then his name was changed to Israel. And it says here, let the earth bring forth grass. Genesis 1, of course, we understand that on the third day of creation, God created the grass of the field, didn't he? Interesting, isn't it? And in the morning, it says here, it flourishes, but in the evening, it's cut down. Okay, gotcha. Third day, grass is created by God, right? But in the 3,000th year, or the third millennium, something happened that was very interesting. That is Jacob, between 2000 B.C. and 1000 B.C., right there. This whole time in man's history takes place, in which Jacob took his family to Egypt. Remember? The whole family moved to Egypt because of the famine. Remember Joseph, Jacob's son, who was sold out by his brothers, became second in command right under Pharaoh. And he invited Jacob and his whole entourage, his whole family and everybody along with him to come to Egypt. And they did well early on. They flourished. Just like it says here, in the morning, the grass flourishes. But in the evening, it is cut down. Jacob takes his family to Egypt and they flourish, right? While Joseph's there and their whole family's there, they grow into actually a whole nation right there in Egypt. But remember what happened as Jacob passed away and Joseph passed away and the children of Israel just remained there as a people right there in Egypt. The Egyptians got a little bit intimidated by the size of the nation of Israel and said, they're going to take over. right? And so they put them into slavery. They put them into bondage. So they flourished at the beginning, but later in the evening, if you would, they are cut down. They are cut off. They are made slaves by the Egyptians. Interesting, isn't it? It's fascinating to me. Okay, so that's the third day. Third day, this big event happens during that millennium, and that is Jacob and the children of Israel. The 430 years or so they lived there in Egypt as slaves, building things and, you know, making bricks and all that stuff, all those years. Then we have to look at the fourth day, verse 7. Moses says, "We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our enemies before thee," listen, "our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told." Now, if you just read that, just kind of pulled those couple of verses right out of context, that just sounds terrible, doesn't it? Now, the children of Israel were certainly dealing with God's discipline as they were in the wilderness because they refused to go in the promised land. But I want you to kind of track with me on this whole days of creation thing, because it does correlate as well. The fourth day of creation, as Genesis tells us there, the sun and the moon were created, right? You can go back there and look at Genesis 1:16. The sun and the moon were created. But this speaks of something that's really kind of odd. We are consumed in anger and wrath, Moses says. Our enemies, you know, have dealt with us, is the implication. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. It sounds to me like some kind of heavy-duty discipline is taking place in their life. And of course, we know that the key here is the secret sins. Verse 8, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. In the time after King David, and you know, we're talking about 600 BC, the latter part of that third and going into the fourth millennium, we know that Israel had secret sins. Read the Kings and thereafter, you'll see the minor prophets speak, including Isaiah, of course, one of the major prophets, speaks of Israel's idolatry, their secret sins. And what happened as a result of their idolatry and rebellion? There in the 600 BC, 580 BC, they were swept away by Babylon, taken captive again. And it's interesting here because you know what they worshipped in Babylon? The moon. What was created on the fourth day? The sun and the moon. The Babylonians worshipped the planets, including the moon and the sun and other celestial things. But it's fascinating to me that that was the fourth day creation, was the moon and the sun. And that's what they worshipped, really, in Babylon. And the children of Israel spent all their days in his wrath. That 70 years of captivity, it was God's discipline upon their life. And it's interesting because they were like a tale that was told. In other words, they were like a reproach to all other nations, weren't they? And he says here, you know, we spend our years as a tale that was told. Like somebody's telling a story about these people that got taken captive and they spent their whole lives there in Babylon. Well, that's what it was like. Remember all the Psalms that talk about that? We've looked at several of them. Oh, Lord, our enemies are making fun of us. They're acting like we're just a story to be told, like we're a reproach unto men. Well, that was what was going on. They looked silly. They looked embarrassed about the whole thing. And God allowed that to be because of their rebellion, of course. They were reproached to others. And I think it's interesting. I think you have to note here that the days of their years, you see, were spent passing away in wrath. And it was the secret sins that caused it. They were secretly, at first at least, secretly worshiping idols. They've fallen into idolatry. So now, this is great. Verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength, they be fourscore years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. These could be confounding verses if you didn't dig a little bit into this. This is where we get, by the way, what we establish perhaps as most accurately a generation. A man's life shall be, he says here, 70 years. That is 70 years. 70 years. And he says, now, if by reason of strength they be fourscore, if you make it to 80, you're in overtime. Bonus time. That's bonus years. 70, you know, good. Now, of course, these days, 70 seems pretty young to me anymore. You? Right? Used to seem old. 70 used to be like, dude, are you kidding me? Now it's like, yeah, 70, yeah, not bad. And my dad, you know, I mean, he's 86. He's really on overtime. He like, you know, he got extra mileage out of the deal. But the Bible says, you know, 70 years is a good life, you know. 80, extra credit, you know. You get a little extra time. But he says here that their strength and labor and sorrow is really going to be lived out in those years, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, we could just look at this and say, well, that's just speaking about, you know, growing old. And it does. But I want you to note something. In Genesis 1:20, God gives us, of course, the account through Moses of the creation. And on the fifth day of creation, the fish and the fowl, the birds that fly, were made. And they were created on that fifth day. And it's interesting here because what's being said, I believe, is key here. Because between 81 and 81,000, something happened again critical to Israel. And this is all really speaking about Israel's history, isn't it? All these events, all these things. What happened there, of course, at the first part of the what we call the first century, we see that Christ came and he died. He rose again. He ascended. And then the church was birthed at Pentecost, remember? And then as the church grew and progressed, persecution began to heat up. The Jews' religion had come to an end, although they were reluctant to see it and believe it. Jesus had come and died on the cross and literally fulfilled all of the law of Moses. The whole thing was fulfilled in Christ. Galatians, of course, chapter 3 tells us that all those things that we saw in the law have now been, of course, dealt with. And there's no need any longer to have the law stand against us because Christ fulfilled it. Freedom we have in that. But if you recall, the Jews would not, of course, agree with that theology and still don't. But as a result of their lack of giving that reality of Christ's sacrifice any credence, God had to allow not only their system of religion to fall into disarray, but he literally had the temple destroyed because there is no more sacrifice there for sin, the writer of Hebrews says. You can't go back to the temple and offer some sacrifice for sin. There's only one sacrifice that takes care of sin, that is Christ. So their system of religiosity had been destroyed along with the temple they used to practice it. Now that happened, of course, in AD 70. Again, first part of that first century AD. But what else happened? Well, if you recall, later on, around 132 AD, a Roman named Hadrian came through there and began to destroy everything in Israel. Salted the soil so it wouldn't grow anything. Burnt trees, cut down trees. It just ruined the place, made it a wasteland. And so in AD 32 or 132, the remaining Jews that were still in that region scattered, flew away. They flew away because what they had was destroyed. and there was no more. The Jews scattered from their land all over the world. They went just like a flock of birds flying all over the place. And of course, again, we find the day 5 of creation where the fish and the birds that fly are created. But also this, it is soon, verse 10 of Psalm 90, it is soon cut off and we fly away. What is soon cut off? Well, listen to what he says. If by reason you live to be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. Now that's a strange term to use. Their strength is labor and sorrow. The sorrow and labor that came from the law had to end. It had to be cut off. And it was, because for soon it was cut off and we fly away. They were cut off. The whole system was cut down in that first era, if you would, of the first century. And from the first century on through 1000 AD, that whole thing has, of course, been debunked, gone away, no more. The Jews had to practice in ways that weren't even biblical and still do. They still don't have a formal way to practice their religion. They have no temple. They have no sacrifice. They can't do it. But here's the thing. They were scattered. They were cut off, verse 10 says. And that's exactly what's happened to these people. Now, throughout the ages, on down through this, you see this happening again and again until you get to verse 11. Verse 11 says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We've been going through discipline, and who in the world could possibly calculate, know the power of thine anger, God? For years, from the first century until the 20th century, they were dealing with this discipline, this wrath, if you would. And now the cry is, teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Now, this is key, because in Genesis 1:26, on the sixth day of creation, man was created. But when he was created, his days were numbered. Just like we looked at before, God told him, okay, you're going to die today, right? That day took 930 years, but you're going to die today. His days were numbered. And here, of course, Moses looks at this and says, hey, teach us to number our days that we may apply wisdom. In other words, in this kind of part of their story, the Jews' days were numbered, and the numbered time of their end to the discipline, according to that wrath that's mentioned there in verse 11, teach us to number our days. Well, their days were numbered. And in 1948, the number was up. And the Jews had a nation rebirthed again. And now they are in their land. Now they are in their country. Israel was reborn. And now it's, of course, 2000 almost, according to the time of the destruction to the time of the rebirth of Israel. Almost 2,000 years at that point. Now it's over that. So in the sixth millennium, if you would, of creation, the 6,000th year, Israel was rebirthed. What happened in the first day, the first millennium? Man was birthed. Six is the number of man, by the way. So it's appropriate that on the sixth day, man was created. But this is interesting to me, because the number of Israel's time came in 1948, where they were rebirthed. But here's the interesting thing to me. Moses says, teach us to number our days. The Lord is going to teach Israel to number their days so that they can apply their hearts to wisdom. He is going to bring the Jews back. The wisdom of God's going to be applied again into the Jews' lives. And in fact, when the church is gone, when the rapture takes place and we are out of here, something amazing is going to happen. The Jews are going to be the evangelists of the world. They are going to apply this wisdom to their hearts that God will give them again. That will happen in this day that we're living in the 6,000th year. Now, this is key because as we get to the end of this discussion, I want you to just ponder all these things because it's fascinating. God's timing, I believe, is absolutely accurate. So they are going to be the ones that evangelize the world at the very end of this age we live in. Now, that's, by the way, just another positive affirmation to me that the church is not here. If during the tribulation the church is here, then why is it that we only hear in the book of Revelation during the tribulation of Jews evangelizing? No Christians evangelizing. Where are they? Well, they're in heaven. They're not here. The Jews are the evangelists. The Jews are the ministers on this planet during the tribulation. Christians aren't here. But here's the deal as we look at this. So 6 days, 6,000 years, and then verse 13, return, O Lord. Read it again. Return, O Lord. How long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants, O satisfy us early with thy mercy. Is this a hint? Return, O Lord, and satisfy us early, early in the day. So we've come through 6 days, 6,000 years, and now Moses says, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. This is going to happen for the Jews. All their years of affliction are going to come to an end, and when Jesus comes back, they're all going to get saved in one day, according to Zechariah chapter 9. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. 6,000 years have passed since creation. If you go by perhaps the most scholarly of studiers that I've ever seen. Good grief. I have a whole book this thick by Usher, if you've ever heard the name, who is a scholar who studied exhaustively history and dates. In fact, many Bibles have the dates of certain things, and you'll see a little thing that says Usher by it. It's his work. But anyway, according to him and others, it's accurate to go back to 4004 or so BC. That would be the beginning. In the beginning, God created. Man has been on this earth, and again, people say, well, what about the science that says we've been here for 400 billion years? Okay. Were you here 400 billion years ago, Mr. Scientist? That's what I'd like to know. How do you know it was here? See, point is, I believe what the Bible says, and the creation story, just like it is. And if you believe that, then you have to come to the conclusion that we've been here 6,000 years plus now, going into 7,000 years. And depending on how you calculate this, give or take a couple of years, we're right there. We've already entered into the seventh day, or the 7,000th year. And this is why I believe when Moses says, oh, satisfy us early, maybe a hint that early in the seventh morning, he'll return. That's my hope. But here's the thing. Seventh day in creation, God rested, it says. 6 days he created, and on the seventh day, it says God rested. Now, again, don't get that wrong. God wasn't pooped. He wasn't going, man, that was a big job. Although it was. It was a big job, but that's not what it means. It wasn't that he was so tired that he had to take a break. He just rested from his work, meaning he was finished with it. So he stopped, and just pulled back and said, okay, I'm done. But that day of rest, if you would, was the prompting for the Sabbath. Remember? God gave the Sabbath so man could get a break. Work 6 days like I did and then take a break. See? Rest on that day. But here's the deal. The seventh day, for our history purposes, the seventh day or the 7,000th year, is what? The kingdom. The day of rest. Where everything will be at peace and be perfect, and there won't be war, and there won't be politics. There won't be issues like that to deal with, because Jesus himself will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, or we would say for one day, the day of rest. Now that's coming up real soon as far as I can tell, you see. And that is why verse 17 is so key. Finally, the works of our hands will be established by God. Everything that we do will be fruitful in that day, because God will establish it, make it so. There won't be any unproductive thing taking place on the earth during the kingdom. I like that. Everything's going to be right, righteous. There'll be holiness and righteousness. You won't have to worry about the fact that somebody might be taking you to the cleaners on something. You know, a day when a man's word is enough. You can trust somebody to say something and mean it. See, a day of rest is what's coming. And this is the picture here, I believe, that this whole psalm paints. The seventh day, satisfy us early. Return, O Lord, make us glad. All these things that they talk about. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That's all coming on the seventh day, if you would, the 7,000th year. It's exciting to me. When I look at this, I think, wow, what a great picture. What a great correlation. Take this and just kind of break it down that way. And is that really what Moses intended? Well, I think so. I think he knew that the days of creation were so key. There was a key to it, because he knew that for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as a day. He knew that. And Peter touches on that himself and says, don't be ignorant of this now. This is an important understanding, because it gives us God's timeline. So there's 7 days or 7,000 years according to Scripture that is really going to be required of man. And then, you know, God's done with this particular program. And then the judgment, and then a new heaven and a new earth. What does that mean? I don't know, but I'm wanting to be in on that. You know, I don't know how God's going to pull that off, but I want to see it. You know what I mean? God's going to say, you come with me now. You're all with me now forever. Now we're going to just obliterate the universe. You with me? I'm with you. I'm on your side. I'm on your team. As he just obliterates everything that is with fervent heat. Everything just melts away. As he lets go. You know, God holds everything in his hand and he sustains it. He sustains the universe, the atoms that should blow apart. He holds them together. No, you don't. You stick together. I don't want my people blown apart everywhere. He holds it together. But one day, all he'll need to do is let go. And everything will just dissolve. Be gone. Exciting. And then the Bible says there, the end of the book of Revelation, that he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. A whole new deal. And what's that going to be like? Have no idea. Don't have any way of knowing that, but it's exciting to me to see it. A whole new thing to enjoy forever. See, behold, all things become new. Wouldn't it be nice? Now, you know, don't get nostalgic on me here, but wouldn't it be nice to just have everything new? All new. Well, I kind of like this old earth and kind of like all new. It's going to be gone. Everything is going to be gone. I like it. I like the whole plan. Don't know what it's going to be like, but I really want to see it come to pass. 7 days are always indicative. That's why the number 7 is so appropriately used in the scriptures as it is. Another thing you'll find commonly is the third day. Why is the third day often used in scripture to depict the same kind of thought? Well, because we have 2,000 years since Christ left. He will return on the third day. I always love the first part of John chapter 2, where it's the marriage at Cana. Remember the story? The beginning of that chapter says that after 2 days, Jesus went to a wedding, and his disciples were there, his followers. And again, just a little clue, just a little hint for us, that after 2 days, Jesus will be at a wedding, and he will be. When he comes back on the third day, which is the same as the seventh day from creation, but the third day since he's left, right? when he comes back, Revelation 19 tells us that he will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in 2 days, after 2 days, he'll be at a wedding, and his disciples, his bride, if you would, will be there. So whether you take the third day or you take the seventh day, same thing, relative. One's from Christ till now, the other's from the beginning till now. Now, I don't know about you. You might say, well, that's interesting, but it just blows my mind. It's exciting to me because God has woven to his word a time frame for us. And again, not to know the day or the hour, but certainly to know the times and the seasons that we might watch and pray and see, you know, the things happening. And there's a lot of things happening. Right now there's things happening I can't even believe are happening, but they're happening. And we're headed rapidly, I believe, into the seventh day of the kingdom, the day of rest. First, a little trouble. And just let me point that out. There at the end of the sixth day, who knoweth the power of thine anger? The tribulation. The Bible says there's never been time like it. Never will be again. God's wrath will literally be poured out. And who could possibly know the power of his anger and wrath? That's coming. That's coming before the day of rest. That's why we tell people, hurry up. Hurry up. Get saved. Right? You don't want to be here during the time when God pours out his anger and wrath on the world. You don't want to be around for that. Better to be in heaven in the box seats, getting the bird's eye view of the whole thing rather than being down here. See, and that's, boy. But, you know, when I share with people, you know, you should just really pray and consider getting saved now. And they just act like, meh, I don't know. You just think, you want to shake them. Like, do you understand? Do you have any idea what's coming down on this earth? It's just going to make everything we've ever seen happen on this earth look like nothing. You don't want to be here. So anyway, ponder it, pray that in, think about it. It's interesting. It's rich to me. I think that it's in some ways just a profound picture, again, correlating creation and the seven, you know, days versus the 7,000 years and all the things that have happened through history, almost as if it was planned that way. You know, almost as if God knew what he was doing through the whole thing. Imagine that. But isn't he great? Isn't God great? He's just awesome. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you as we come to the table tonight. We would just give you thanks for the pictures that you paint and the things that you reveal in your word. We're just amazed at you. And we thank you for loving us enough to include us in the plan. You knew us from before you created any of this. You knew that we were going to be here. And we, Lord, are so blessed that you would love us like that. And we will be able to spend eternity with you. That just amazes us. We just don't know what to do with that sometimes. It's just too much for us. But we do know this. You have asked us to do one thing while we're here, and that is to remember you. So we come to the table tonight, Lord, to remember our Savior, to know in our hearts again and remind us again in our thinking and our minds that we are saved for a reason. And we're saved because of someone, and that would be your Son and the sacrifice he made. So Jesus, we remember you tonight, the blood that was shed, the body that was beaten and broken for our salvation. As we come to the table, meet us there. As we share and confess our sin and talk things over with you, we know that we don't receive forgiveness there. We've already received it. But we can receive cleansing and be restored and refreshed. And so we come and honor you with this, giving you again our lives, asking you to meet us in this way as you desire us to come. You want us to. We do that. And we remember your sacrifice and your blood and your body. In Jesus' name, amen.